Okay, well, I haven't. It's kind of funny. Eric asked me one week ago, tomorrow, if I would speak tonight. And I'm on vacation, and although I've been doing a lot of studying this semester at Regent, I wasn't expecting to teach or anything, so I didn't really bring any materials with me. But fortunately, Eric did have a book that I had been using this semester that I was able to use a little bit to prepare for this. But again, as I said, I haven't spoken for, I figured out, 2 years it's been since I've preached. So I feel a little bit rusty, and I've also never preached in front of two sets of parents before, and as well as a pair of spiritual parents that are here also tonight. So I'm sort of, I feel a little bit awkward tonight, but among friends, yeah, that's what I was told. My mom said she would punch anybody out who didn't like what I said. So and also I've and also I've sort of, I guess, chosen, or God's chosen me to speak on something that I'm sort of bound to fail on because it's so huge. And so I guess I could almost say I'm speaking on what it means to be human tonight. I'm also speaking on some other things too, but that, when I tried to summarize it, I thought, you know, really that's what it is. I'm talking about that, so I'm going to fail. And so you're going to see me fail here, which is part of being human. You're going to see me humiliated tonight, probably. So, but let me, I guess, just pray right now and start. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be back here. This community, that's a lot of ways a family to me, Lord, and I feel at home here, even having been gone for all this time. Lord, I pray that tonight you would use my words and the preparations I was able to make for this and the things you've done in my life over the past year and a few months especially, Lord, to speak to this community here. Lord, to draw this community closer to you, to reveal things about yourself, maybe that some of us haven't seen before, new ways of looking at things. So I pray that what I say would be your words and would have the impact of your words on the people here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I think you probably all agree with me that human history, as a big part of human history at least, has been suffering and has been grief. I think that we're all acquainted with grief and all acquainted with suffering in many ways. I think even in the last week actually was New Year's, it was the day that Eric asked me to speak tonight. My brother-in-law's girlfriend lost her dad. He died by a brain aneurysm. And we're all familiar. I mean, I think, you know, all of us have experienced suffering probably of some sort in the last year. I know that even being up in Canada with September 11th, it struck me really heavily and struck a lot of Canadians really heavily. A lot of people grieved over that. And, you know, that's just scratching the surface of human suffering. It's kind of, I think it's sort of, everybody knows that a big part of human history has been pain and suffering. And I think what has been significant to many of us is that when Jesus came to earth, he identified with our suffering, with our pain, with our sorrow. And I think that's kind of how we think about God relating to us in our suffering. We kind of look at our history as one of suffering, one of pain, and God has identified himself with our suffering through Jesus, really. And although I do pretty much agree with that, I'm sort of, everything I say tonight is going to challenge that. It's sort of going to go against that interpretation of it. Because what I think, really, is that God has suffered more than we've suffered. I think that God suffered before we ever suffered. And I think that we're really invited in Scripture to join God in his suffering. Yes, he does comfort us in our sorrow and in our suffering, and human suffering is real, but I think that really we find over and over again in Scripture that we are invited to join him in his suffering. And as you'll see eventually, I think this relates to what it means to be human, because I think that the very areas that God invites us to enter into his suffering are really the very areas that our image of God overlaps what we image from God. I mean, God is the original. Within him is something that he created to be us. I'm trying to say this in the right way. As human beings, we bear the image of God. And that means that everything that we are, aside from our sin, aside from the things that have happened to us since the fall, all that was really in God. It came out of God originally. And so the things that we, the places where God suffers and the places where he invites us to suffer and join him in his suffering are really the areas where our humanity overlaps his original image that he created us in. And so you'll see that's where this relates to back to what it means to be human and how that means to enter into the suffering of God. God has been suffering since really the beginning of creation, just about. But I'm going to kind of jump ahead of the fall and those original things, because we don't really see anything in the very first chapters of Genesis where God reflects his own experience of the events. But pretty early in Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, and by the way, you don't need to look these up, because I'm going to eventually be going through so many verses here that it's going to become distracting, I think, to be looking up. But in Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, I want to pause here at that word heart, because I think that word carries a ton of meaning that we maybe miss a little bit, or maybe theologians through history have emphasized different things, I think, inaccurately sometimes. The word heart in Hebrew, the Hebrew word is levav or lev, and it could be translated as heart, mind, or will. Any of those three words, English words, fit in and try to convey the essence of what that word means. But actually, I think in our English, we don't quite understand. How does heart relate to mind? How does heart relate to the will? Well, I was thinking about this, and I realized that a lot of we're familiar with the phrase, go with your gut, or let your heart, follow your heart. I think we're familiar with that kind of phrase. And in that sense, we really do have kind of like, from our heart, from our emotions, we have this movement forward. This direction in our life comes out of our emotions. And there's also then the opposite of that, which is let your mind lead you. Don't use your heart. Let your mind, let your reason lead you. So you have this kind of concept of we're going forward here. This is where I move from, my mind. And so you have these two very different movements, okay? Very different. But that didn't exist in the Hebrew mentality, because when they said let your the heart as the will, this is your will, what they mean is the mind and the emotions kind of come together, someplace inside of you, they come together as a singular force, a singular direction in your life. That is your will. And so so this word heart conveys something different to them than it does to us. And it conveys something really essential to them, something which really ultimately becomes the foundation of all emotion and all intellect. All reason and all emotion come from the heart. They rise out of the heart. One of the consequences of that is that every individual only has one heart. You're only allowed one heart, including God, frankly. God only has one heart. God the Father has only one heart. It's simply the nature of things, because you cannot move in more than one direction. You move in one direction, and that is your heart. I think some people, maybe we know, seem to move in multiple directions, and I think that is the that maybe they do sort of have two hearts, and that is the direction of insanity, I think, and madness. And I think that's not a healthy thing. So what we look at being whole and being human is we have one heart, one direction in our life, just as God has one heart, one direction, one real essential focus at any time in his existence. And yet, the first time I think we really see that is in Genesis 6, where he's grieving in his heart. Genesis 6, 6, it says that it grieved him to his heart. Okay, at this essential place in God, he was grieving at this time. I'll come back to some of the implications of this as we go, but I think that we need to realize that at the beginning, because I'm going to talk about a little bit more verses that refer to God's heart, that even in a more powerful and poignant way talk about God's heart. Jeremiah 48, several different verses throughout the chapter, really the whole chapter is something you should read in terms of this, but I myself know his insolence. Oh, sorry. God is talking about Moab, okay, one of the nations near Israel, and God is in this chapter of Jeremiah is going. He's talking about how he's going to judge Moab. Moab has sinned; they've betrayed Israel. They've been walking away from God, and God is going to judge them. And this is how he talks about his judgment. I mean, I think we all connect to the anger of God in the Old Testament. He's an angry God, you know. Do not approach the mountain, you know. At the Mount Sinai, the people couldn't even come close to him. The fire burning on the mountain. That's the God we kind of imagine for the Old Testament. But here God's talking about judging Moab, and he says, I myself know his insolence, says the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. Wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab, all the people of Moab. For the people of Kir Haras I mourn. And this is a beautiful, these are two beautiful verses. And I will bring an end to Moab. And I will bring to an end in Moab, says the Lord, those who offer sacrifice at a high place and make offerings to their gods. Therefore, my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the people of Kir Haras, for the riches they gained have perished. I mean, okay, God is, these good things that these people had are perishing. God is about to judge these people, and yet, what is his response? How is it, where is God's heart in this, the essential will of God in this? He says his heart moans like a flute. I think our flutes today are different from the flutes they had then. But there are instruments today that we hear that really evoke strong, really gut-level emotions, really and sorrowful, grievous emotions. And I just can picture this flute, probably made from wood or bone or something, in a really forsaken, lonely, wilderness, empty desert landscape. And I can hear this flute, kind of this you know, these notes wafting through the air and just evoking such a deep kind of groan in God. And that's how God looks at this, at the, what he's going to do at this judgment that's going to happen to Moab. Because because of his heart, he loves Moab. He loves these people. Yet he grieves. In Isaiah 15 also talks about Moab. And he says there also, my heart cries out for Moab. And also Isaiah 15, the whole chapter is about that as well. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come and for the skilled women to come. Let them quickly raise a dirge over us so that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Sometimes in the prophets you can get confused between what the prophet is saying and what God is saying. And sometimes the prophet's experience, you're not sure if this is God speaking or the prophet. But in this passage it seems pretty clear because it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, right before all this happens. And God basically is saying, well, the context almost is like God is with them right there with the prophet. And he's saying, call the women in, call the professional mourners in to mourn for us so that they can evoke our sorrow and our grief, and we can wail together and we can cry together. And again, this is in the context of judgment. God has taken the people out of their land. He's taken away their nation. They've cast down our dwellings because we have left the land. And yet God is grieving for this thing that he's brought about in the land. He's grieving for what has happened to his people. We see again this, except once again for Moab in Isaiah 16, starting at verse 9. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vines of Sibmah I drench you with my tears, O Heshvan and Elielah, for the shout over your fruit harvest and your grain harvest has ceased. Therefore my heart throbs like a harp for Moab, and my very soul for Kir Hares. It's so interesting how God uses music as in this way, to say that his heart throbs like a harp for Moab. But a new concept enters this passage, because God refers to his soul. He says, my very soul, and referring back to the line before it, my very soul throbs like a harp for Kir Hares. And soul, again, in Hebrew, has a different meaning than what we think of it. And it means, and its meaning is significant as we consider the experience that God is going through in this passage. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. And it refers to, well, let me explain. In our English, in our culture today, when we think of soul, we kind of think of it in terms of comparing it to body. Body and soul are the two kind of, you know, opposites, or they're the two parts that constitute a human being. The body is all the physical things, everything physical about us. The soul is the spiritual side. Again, this notion is totally absent, is not at all what the Hebrews saw. For them, actually, the body was part of the soul. For them, they had another way of distinguishing two parts of the human being. One part was the part that everybody else perceived to be true. So all of you see my outward appearance. You all see my outward appearance, which in Hebrew is pronounced shame. It also means reputation, so you can see where our English shame came from. But it means the outward appearance. And it's my voice, my appearance, my personality, everything that you perceive to be true of me. The other side of me is my inner person. The heart sometimes is also used. Actually, 15 places in the Bible, the heart, the word for heart is actually the Hebrew soul, and yet it's translated in our Bibles as heart. But it's this idea of the inner person, the innermost being of a person, the essential life of a person. And only I know my soul. Only I know my inner person. We can also say that God knows that, but nobody else, even my wife, doesn't know my inner person. She knows it better than maybe other people do, but she doesn't know all of it. It's really something very, very internal, very inside of me. There's no way for anybody to know that except me and God. But God has a soul also. And it's interesting, it's significant that just like the heart, everybody can only have one heart. Again, nobody gets more than one soul. You have one soul. It is your essence. It is the essential inner person that you are. And God also has one soul. And in this passage, it describes what God's soul is experiencing. His soul is experiencing grief. It's throbbing like a harp for Kir Hares, for these people of Moab. This is God's essential experience, the essence of his experience. This sort of flies in the face of a lot of the theology I was raised on, and maybe a lot of you are familiar with a theology that says that that God sort of reserves this part of himself that's sort of outside of creation, that he sort of reserves a part of himself that kind of exists in this sort of peaceful bliss, removed from human suffering, removed from pain. He's totally self-satisfied, totally self-absorbed almost. I mean, he loves himself, he loves his existence. Everything is joy and gladness. And so when you read in the prophets that God is grieving, or that God is angry, or that God is compassionate, really anything that you could relate to a human emotion in God, it's sort of akin almost, in my mind, to sort of kind of seeing God at a computer, you know, on a keyboard, kind of typing out grief, sorrow, you know, pain, anger, and then hitting enter, and it goes over here, and the prophet is here, and he's saying, God is, angry, you know, and God is, you know, da, 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 you know, typing, and then he sets aside the keyboard, and he's just back in his state of total calm and total peace. God does not exist like that. God has one soul. If God had two souls, maybe he could do that, but God has one soul, because any being can only have one soul. And God is actually really right there with the prophet in a lot of ways. He's right there with the prophet, grieving with the prophet. And in fact, not just grieving with the prophet, but telling the prophet to grieve. You know, he's not waiting for the prophet to start grieving so he can enter into the prophet's grief. He's saying, grieve, grieve, look what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen, and it's bad, and you need, and we need to start grieving and wailing for this, because it's terrible. We see again the use of the soul for God in Judges chapter 10, starting at verse 15. And the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver us this day. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and worshiped the Lord. And he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. Now the literal translation of that is his soul was shortened to see Israel suffer. This seeing Israel suffering was having some impact on God's very essential essence, his very nature of God. It's the very core of his being was recoiling, was grieving, was suffering. This idea that his soul was shortened. The term, that this phrase, soul was shortened, is used to refer to death in throughout the Old Testament as well. I don't believe that that is saying that God was dying necessarily, but I think that perhaps he was experiencing a sense of I don't know what it was he was experiencing, but it was pretty terrible. I mean, it's pretty amazing to say that his life, his soul, his very essence was being reduced, was being brought down, was being cut down by seeing their sorrow. He was right there with them. Now again, we see God suffering in 1 Samuel 15, and God grieving. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. Verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. This verse kind of transitions us into a little bit deeper into this issue of God's suffering, because we've so far looked at what the experience of God's suffering is, and the experience of God's grief is, but now we're kind of heading into the area of what's causing God the grief. Why does God grieve? I may upset a few people by saying this. I don't know if you may not be comfortable with this, but I think, I'll provide the verses here, but I think that God suffers because he's disappointed. I think he actually has certain expectations and certain hopes and certain longings for the relationship with his people to progress to a certain point, to develop to a certain point. And the reality is that it doesn't happen. And when it doesn't happen, God is sorry. God is grieved by that. This idea that God was, that this word sorry is actually the word that's also translated as repent throughout Scripture, which basically means to turn your back on something, to turn away from something, to reject it, and to leave it behind. And it's almost like God is like saying, looking at creation and looking at specifically this event, making Saul king, he's like turning his back on all that. He's rejecting what he did. It's this really this terrible thing. I think God's sorrow enters into God's experience through his disappointed longings, through his disappointed desires for his people. I'm going to talk about that. Now, we can see that in Jesus. Jesus says that really clearly in Matthew 23, 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This image of this, of desiring to bring the people, to bring the children of Israel together. This beautiful picture of a hen gathering her chicks together is what Jesus desired, what God desired. And Jesus is not speaking as a human being here. He's speaking as God, because he's speaking of all the history of Israel, which is only something that God could have experienced. There was this longing in God. And this longing in God is attached in a lot of ways to the memory of God. God has memory of events in the past, of relationships in the past, relationships with his people in the past. See that in the prophets. Jeremiah 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Can a girl forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. God remembers the time when Israel was in the wilderness, when their devotion was total to him, or at least that's the way the prophet remembers, you know, has God remembering it. You know, sometimes when we read, I think, the wilderness journey, we maybe don't see that, but God remembers it that way. He remembers the people being devoted to him. They didn't have a land of their own. They only had him. They only had God to provide for them. And they had this devotion, like a bride to a husband. And yet, this devotion was lost. It was forgotten. And God talks about it in a way that is not cold and removed. It's very intimate. It's talking like a lover talking to his wife that has abandoned him. And I don't know. I was talking to my wife about this before, and she said it's kind of like a bride or a wife forgetting her wedding ring or forgetting her wedding day. It's like that is an image, that is a picture that evokes pain, that evokes grief, that is a pain in the heart of God. Another one, which we're all familiar with, especially people who've been here going through Hosea, which is probably one of the reasons why this community read Hosea in the first place, is Hosea 2. Therefore, I will now allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there, I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So God is now saying, not only do I long for that time, but I'm actually going to bring you back to certain aspects of that time. I'm going to bring you back to a time when, to a place where your devotion is complete to me. This is sort of just introducing the longing of God and talking about the memory of God as he recalls times when Israel was devoted. But there are places in Scripture where God really expresses his longing really clearly. Isaiah 63, starting at verse 7. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. What was God's? God's expectation was that Israel would be his people, would be children who were true to him, who were devoted to him. And yet that didn't happen. Isaiah 5, starting at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. He expected righteousness, but heard a cry. Before I go, I want to just read one more passage, and I'll talk about these. Jeremiah 3, starting at verse 19. I thought how I would set you among my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful heritage of all the nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Instead, as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. In these verses, we see God... you know, it's a picture that I'm not myself very comfortable with. I'm not even sure how to interpret it, really. And I think that, you know, we have in our theology, we have something called, you know, omniscience, and God knows all things, past, present, future. God is aware of all things that will happen. I'm not standing up here tonight to challenge that. If I was, I would have done the whole thing on that, because it's too big, and I don't even understand that aspect of God. But I do want to say these verses seem to point to something else. They just seem to. I don't know if they do. They seem to. They seem to point to the possibility that God, when he established Israel as a nation, at that point in time, he didn't know necessarily how they would respond ultimately in every way. I think he He may have known about it, and but even if he did know about it, it didn't stop him from establishing them as a nation. It didn't stop him from relating to them and giving himself to them. And it didn't seem to even stop him from almost expecting that they would carry through with their side of the bargain, their side of the relationship. He seems to have this expectation that they will. And at the time when he establishes them as a nation, he's not yet grieving over the fact that they won't and they aren't. He's not yet hurt by that. He's not yet grieving in pain for their rejection of him. It's not until the point comes when they actually are rejecting him that he grieves, that he laments this break in the relationship. And yet I believe God, because God knows all possible things, outcomes, and because he knows human beings, I think he did know that they would reject him. But either way, the fact remains that God chose to give his heart, to invest his heart in these people who ultimately would fail him. And this, somehow in this dynamic, somehow in this relationship, it brings God pain. It brings God anguish, really. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 1. I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. God is in this constant place of not begging, but pleading with the people. Return to me. Come back to me. Here I am. And yet they wouldn't call on him. They didn't want him. This is pain. This is a doorway into the experience of God. This is a doorway through which pain enters the experience of God, is the relationship that he has with his people. And this brings something, another thing which I find discomforting to my image of, in my image of God, and this is that it brings tension into the heart of God. Because what I just said at the beginning was God's heart. He has one heart. He has one direction, one will. It's united, it's unified, it's singular in purpose. And yet, in these verses I'm about to share with you, we see tension appearing in the heart of God because of this dynamic with his people, this disappointing dynamic with his people. Hosea 11, starting at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Jeremiah 12, verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my heart into the hands of her enemies. If we read these passages and others that I'm about to read with the awareness of the fact that God does grieve and that God does experience this deep sorrow at the core of who he is, we'll realize that these passages are expressive of a great deal of turmoil and a great deal of inner pain in the person of God, in the heart of God. Because here God is saying, this is the beloved of my heart. I'm going to turn this person over to the enemy. This is my heritage. I'm going to forsake it. This is not easy for God to do. God struggles with this. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he the child I delight in? As often as I speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore I am deeply moved for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. In Jeremiah 45, 2-4, to me in some ways this passage it shows some of these truths really, really most poignantly to me as I think about what the implications are behind these words. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, I am going to break down what I have built and pluck up what I have planted. That is the whole land. Now, later in this passage, God goes on to say, but you, Baruch, I'm going to bless you. Preserve you throughout all these difficult times. But it's almost like he starts out saying, you're crying out to me, you're saying, I've experienced pain, you've added pain to my sorrow. God, why are you doing this to me? And then God says, listen, Baruch, look what I'm going to do to myself in some ways. I've done all this work. I have established this people. I have established Jerusalem and this nation. I'm going to pluck it up. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to wipe it out. It's gone. God, these actions did not come easily to God. I think we read Scripture a lot, and we think all this anger, we see anger in God, and why not? I mean, we see anger in ourselves, and a lot of times when we're angry, we feel justified in our anger. And yet, we don't often see the real grief that's behind the anger of God, and that seems to exist right along with the anger of God. And I said before that I was going to talk about what it means to be human, the essence of what it means to be human. And that's really just going to come in a bit of observation from these verses and from these ideas. Because there are things about the way God, what's revealed about God here, that we're not very comfortable with in ourselves and living out in our own lives. And one of these is that God, whether we want to say he knew that his relationship with Israel would turn out painful and devastating to him, or whether we say he didn't know and he had the best, he hoped for the best in those relationships, either way, we have to realize that God entrusted his heart to these people, and he actually was impacted by them deeply, by their actions. His soul was moved because of what they did. His soul was moved by their rejection. That means that he invested himself completely in them. I think a lot of times we don't think to be whole and complete as human beings means we should be open to being hurt so much from other people. I think we a lot of times think that wholeness and completeness sort of means this self-satisfaction or this ability to kind of exist in solitude or exist without those painful relationships. And the reality is God, as he reveals himself in the Old Testament, God is always, he's almost always interacting with in painful relationships and going and stepping into these things where he knows he's going to be disappointed. And he knows there's disappointment, and yet he holds out hope and he pleads with the people. And yet we oftentimes flee from painful relationships. We oftentimes we're hurt and we walk away from painful relationships. And I think that this is one aspect where the way God reveals himself to us in Scripture is something we resist a lot of times, and that is the pain of life and the pain and the sorrow that comes into our lives through disappointments. I think right now I just want to go to a clip from a movie to kind of that emphasizes this some of these realities pretty well. Now, I don't know, how many people here have seen Horse Whisperer? Okay, so good, okay. Let me just explain. I want you to, now, I don't think this is not a perfect analogy, I'll just say that right now, but I think it's a good analogy. In this movie, and we're going to show two scenes from it, there's this girl who has a horse, and she gets hit. The horse and her get hit by the truck. And I think that displays what I believe happened in the world. And that is, in our viewing of the movie, I want you to picture the girl as God and the horse as Israel, as the creation, as people, as us. Because at the beginning, I think that the car accident at the beginning is really a good picture of the fall, because God was injured along with people in that. And then later in the movie, we see the healing occur. And I don't want to give too much away, but I want to say that Robert Redford plays in this movie, and I want to combine Robert Redford with the girl as an image of God, because neither of them really, and they don't together portray, you know, a good analogy really, but I think they together they do a better job of individually, and you'll see. The girl's name is Grace, and the horse's name is Pilgrim. I don't know, you know, I'm sure that a lot of this was intended to be an analogy of our relationship with God and of our some spiritual, you know, meaning is probably attached to it, but I think we can, okay, go ahead. This is just the accident. You may not want to watch this this is a pretty brutal scene, I think. It's a pretty violent scene. Children, if there are any children, they may not want to watch this.